Good morning.
Good morning.
As you can see, the jacket has come off. And the shoes may be coming off soon, so you've been warned. Just so you know, it is such a privilege to be in God's house and among God's people this morning. I love this church. I do. I have a very strong sense that this church is poised for the future. You guys are poised for great things in the future. You know how I can tell that? Two things. Number one, you are intergenerational. And I don't think we understand how important an intergenerational church is. I love God's people everywhere, but I love being in a place where I can reach to the wisdom of my elders, because I need them, even as I am an elder. I need the wisdom of those who have gone before me, and at the same time, I need to make a deposit in those who are coming behind me. We need that. You guys have that. The other thing that gives me a clue is that you are praying people. You don't save prayer for Wednesday night, you know, or in a time where nobody else is around. You pray together as a family, Sunday morning, prime time. You are poised for the future. I'm here to tell you. I hope you will receive that. I am going to do my level best in the interest of being considerate of you in this heat to not be before you too terribly long, but I want to give space to the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. So please be praying for me as I share the word I believe the Lord has given me this morning. Father, we thank you for fresh fruit and coffee. We thank you for pets and siblings. We thank you for salvation and healing. We thank you for Jesus. All gifts, great and small, that come from your hand. And we want to express our gratitude today. Give us ears to hear what you would say to our hearts. And we thank you for your presence in this place today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I am reading from the book of Hebrews. I'm reading from chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, and I do hope you have your Bibles, whether they're on your smartphone or your iPad, or if you're somebody who just loves to turn pages. I don't know about you, but for me, reading is still a tactile experience. It's not just visual. I like to feel the pages. I like to smell. Books have a smell that tell you about their history. So however you have the Word of God in your reach, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll do like we do in my church back home. When you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Right. And I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, the writer says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of those folks, those heroes of the faith we just read about in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We're going to talk about sins this morning. Don't trip. Hold on. I know we get a little stirred when we start talking about sin and sins. This is not going to be a hellfire and brimstone sermon, though there is a place for that. Hell is a real place, and we can go there if we are not mindful. Thank God for Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
I think that most of us, if you call yourself a Christ follower, if you are a committed believer, we know to avoid the big sins, right? Most of us do not wake up in the morning, stretch, and declare, okay, how can I mess up today? That's not who we are, not as God's people. What we're going to talk about today are the little foxes. The baby stuff that is wreaking havoc in the vineyard. We're going to talk about those things. And I made three distinct points. Who knows? I may only get through one and we'll have to save the others for another time. But I really believe this is the word the Lord has given me for this people. We're going to talk about those little things that are so innocuous and so small that we don't even see, unless it's brought to our attention, we don't even see it as sin. Okay. Now, I'm from New York City originally. Can you tell? Born and raised in Southeast Queens. And I attended, growing up, a hand-clapping, foot-stomping Pentecostal church, hallelujah. That's my pedigree. And I'm grateful for it because we were not just all spirit. I was blessed to have a pastor who knew how to instruct us in the word. He was a teaching pastor before it was a title in the church staff. Our senior pastor was a teaching pastor. I attended. Our church had a Bible school. And I am so grateful for that foundation. And yet, even with all of that good teaching, you know, the theology from the pulpit can sometimes be a little different from the theology in the pews. And there is a theology that permeates the pews, and some of it is crazy. And it's crazy because we're crazy. And all my life, I listened to people talk foolish about sin. I was happy, rejoiced in the Lord to find out that sin was not every breath that I drew. I was thrilled when I discovered that not every thought that passes through my mind was sin. And I was even more excited to find out that if I messed up during the week, I didn't have to get saved all over again. No, I have friends who lived very frustrated Christian lives because every time they tripped, you know, I gotta go to the altar again. No, calm down. Ask God to forgive you, repent, resolve not to do it again, and keep it moving. You don't have to go back. You don't have to start over. Because if that is the case, Jesus might as well have stayed in heaven. And we could just keep offering sacrifices. I'm grateful for Jesus, aren't you? Sin with a capital S, we understand to be, according to the book of Genesis, that innate tendency in every human being to live our lives in rebellion against God. In other words, we want to do it on our terms as opposed to His. And we have the crust to be in His face about it. So we understand what big sin is. Every last one of us partakes in that. We're born with it. It's kind of like your mother's eye color. You have it whether you want it or not. It's part of our nature. And this is why Jesus did not stay in heaven. Because it was God's intention from the beginning. I love that redemption is not an afterthought. Those two got in the garden. They messed up. They acted crazy. God was not walking around heaven wringing his hands wondering what we gonna do. No, the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God knew who we would be, despite the fact that we were his image bearers. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that sin was coming into the world and that somebody had to pay the penalty of death. And it was God who said, you know what, I'll do it myself. I tell you, I'm glad for Jesus. And so, this morning, we're going to not deal in the big stuff. We talk enough about the big stuff. We talk ad nauseum about the big stuff, because you know among us, as evangelicals, there's only one big sin, and that's sexual sin, really. There'll be time for that another time, I suppose. But today, we're going to deal with the little foxes. That sin that entangles us, and we don't even know it. It's like a spider's web. Have you ever walked into a spider's web? Isn't it the ickiest feeling ever? You know, there you are minding your business. You walk, and then all of a sudden you are caught up. Now, you're a little bit too big to be trapped by a spider. Well, in theory. most of us in this room are. You know, we're not the flies that the spider is trying to catch. But it's uncomfortable. And it's just to mesh, enough to mess you up for a few minutes. Because I know I don't want to find a spider in this fro. That would not be fun. There are three sins that I want to talk about this morning. I may only get to one or two. Who knows? And whatever we don't finish today, we can finish another time, Lord willing. The first sin I want to talk about is the habit of hurry. The habit of hurry. It was a beloved friend and colleague, Dr. Gary Tyra, who called my attention to this years ago. And I'm so glad that he did. You know who we are. We are in a rush to nowhere. No, seriously, nowhere. We are going nowhere. We're on our way home. The trip home in the evening should be pretty much the most relaxing trip there is, because all I have to look forward to is going home, maybe fix some dinner, put my feet up. Don't let somebody slow down in front of us. We lose our ever-loving minds. And do you know where the sin of hurry, this habit of hurry, really manifests itself in the most deadly way? Not the freeway. The parking lot. But I'm amazed that there are not more accidents in parking lots. Because people get in parking lots and they drive crazy. All because we are in a hurry. We got to get there. We got to get there. And our information age has not helped us in this area at all, because we want it instantly. My internet is slow. Your internet is functioning at like 30 billion gigabytes per second. What do you mean it's slow? It didn't come up right away. So give it a minute. We are in such a hurry. And the problem with hurry, now there are legitimate times for hurry, I suppose. If you're running late for work, it's like, oops, I overslept, let me get out of here. But don't kill yourself and other people trying to get there. The problem with hurry is that it breeds in us impatience. And a careless disregard for not only people, but probably the most precious gift that God has given to any of us, the gift of time. We brush away time like we have all the time there is, and we don't. Life is just too short to rush through it. I saw a kind of fun little meme online. I know I need to stay offline. I tell my students all that all the time. But the question was, for all us Tolkien fans, Why didn't the Fellowship of the Ring just fly the eagles into Mordor? You know, you get on the eagles seem to be able to tackle just about anything. You fly into Mordor, you position yourself over that volcano, you drop that stinking ring and keep moving. Would that not have been more efficient? Would that not have been smarter, even? As opposed to walking across all those thousands of miles and running into orcs and all kinds of craziness and goblins and what? Would that not have been, once more again, more efficient? Yes! But then you would not have the epic story that those who have read this series love. Why? Because great stories take time to unfold. And sometimes we forget that the God of the universe, the God of creation, is in the midst of writing the greatest story that has ever been told. And he's writing it in your life and mine. You want to talk to somebody about being patient and not in a hurry? Talk to Abraham. I'm just saying, talk to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, we see God call Abraham. Abram, I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your people. In other words, in ancient Near Eastern culture, all of these things were those things in which your identity, who you were, were embedded. You were nothing without a people that you belong to. So what is God saying to Abraham? Get up and leave those things, because I'm going to give you a new identity. I will make you great. I will make your name great. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Everybody who curses you, I will curse. Everybody who blesses you, I will bless, and so forth. We know the story. And we also know that Abram did not hesitate. He got up. He left. Grabbed his wife, grabbed Lot, went. Go to a place that I'll tell you about when you get there. What lousy directions. You'll tell me when I... Yeah, just go. Okay. Abram does not hesitate. He goes through his journeys, and at every early stop where the Lord reiterates the promise, what does Abram do? He responds to the promise of God by building an altar. Altars, of course, are places of worship, but they are also landmarks. This is for the future generations who are going to come this way. You will know that God promised your father, and here is the symbol of that promise. Great story. Problem is, Abram is childless. And one of the things you had to have in the ancient world to survive was children. Because who would remember that you had even existed without children? And it didn't help that his beautiful, beautiful wife was unable to conceive. But God said, I'm going to give you land and I'm going to give you descendants. Okay. 10 years goes by. 15 years go by. By about year 15, sweet Sarah takes it into her head, you know what? Here's my servant Hagar. Perhaps the Lord will give me children through her. Now, keep in mind, this was not an inappropriate action. It would be no different than a wife saying to her husband in this day and age, maybe we should adopt. Maybe the Lord purposes to give us children by this means. Okay. And of course, Hagar got pregnant. She got cute. Sarah slapped her. God said, go back and submit yourself to your mistress. And Ishmael is born. God comes back a few years later. Abram, I'm going to give you descendants. Thank you, Lord, for Ishmael. May he live in your sight. God goes, no. Not Ishmael. He's nice, but he's not the one. Your wife, Sarah. Now, let's be clear on who Sarah is. She is a beautiful woman. But she's old. She's old. When I was growing up, we used to sing a song in our church that he may not come when you want him to, but he's always going to be on time. I don't find that theologically accurate. In fact, when I read my Bible, I see God showing up too late on more than one occasion. Think about it. Sarah was old. And if that is not enough to convince you, Lazarus was dead. It don't get much more too late than dead. But the God of creation we know from Genesis is the God of life. He's all about life. He creates a world. He puts life into it. And then he gives it means to sustain and replicate itself. He is all about life. Everything that is not about life is not about God. So to the point that dead things can't even stay dead around him. Whether it's a dead womb, a dead body, or your presumably dead dreams. They don't stay dead around God. Years after the original promise, Sarah, bless her heart with her old self, and we're laughing because Sarah laughed, is she not? She overheard God, took Abraham talking to God this time next year. She's like, oh, really? Will my husband, who is an old man, have pleasure in this? Am I going, really, God? But I hear Sarah's laughter a little bit differently than I hear Abram's laughter. I hear Sarah's laughter are here in Sarah's laughter, the deep disappointment of hope deferred. Does that make sense? It's not bitterness yet, but it's like, I've heard that before. It's the, please don't get my hopes up. Please don't tell me one more time. Are there not times in your life where it's nice to have a word from the Lord? Don't misunderstand me, but sometimes I don't want him saying nothing. Sometimes I just need him to show up and show out and be God. That's what I hear in Sarah's laughter. God said, why did Sarah laugh? Didn't she lie? I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. No, Lord, not I hurt Sarah. You laughed. But what I love about God is he will take that bitter laughter and make you live with it for the rest of your life and be happy about it. Amen. That baby boy you get ready to have, you're going to name him Isaac. Isaac means? And she, God has, and she had to confess, God has made me laugh 25 years. It's a good thing that Abram wasn't in a hurry. We forget sometimes that the God of creation has all the time in eternity. He's not on our clock. We are creatures of time. God says, no, no, no. Wait on the Lord. Oh, in fact, wait patiently. Wait patiently. Without agitation. Without irritability. And that brings me to my second point. In addition to the habit of hurry, we often fall into the weariness of worry. The weariness of worry. What does worry, this worry do? It breeds in us fear, fretfulness, and an attitude of ingratitude. I heard someone say recently that worry is the belief that God is not going to get it right. We've prayed, we ask. We're not sure if we prayed the right way or not, but God is, I don't know what he's going to, I asked him for this. I don't know what he's going to do with that. He might give me something that I don't want. Lord, I've asked you over and over again for tall, dark, and handsome. You're going to end up giving me short, bald, and fat. I just know you are. God is not a cosmic prankster, ladies and gentlemen. He does not have a sadistic sense of humor. Now, he has a fabulous sense of humor. Don't misunderstand me. He's got the best sense of humor in the universe. But he is not out to play games with your life. That is not who he is. Much of the trouble that we live with is a direct result of a gross misunderstanding of who he really is. We talk foolish about the Lord. We saw this in Job's friends. Job, you are going through a little bit too much. You are going through way too much. Brother, there must be sin in your life. Come on, come clean. We pray together. We'll talk about it. But there's got to be sin in your life because nobody loses everything the way you did. This kind of calamity can only be the result of sin. And Job's like, what do you want me to say? I've not lived a flawless life, but none of us have. There's nothing in my experience that I can recall that would warrant what I am going through now. I don't know about you, but I can live without friends like that. I can, and they may be well-meaning, but they're continuing to ruminate on a misunderstanding of who God is. Bad things only happen to bad people. Not so. Merriam-Webster defines fret, the word fret, as to eat or gnaw into, to corrode or to fray, to rub, to chafe, to make by wearing away a substance. That's what fretfulness does. It wears at your spirit. I don't know about you. And there are mothers in here who might disagree with me. Please feel free. But one of the saddest sounds in the world to me is not a baby's cry, because I know if a baby cries, somebody's going to come running. Perfect strangers will come running if they hear a baby cry, right? The saddest sound in the world to me is a dog's whimper. That how many of you had dogs? How many of you heard that whimper? And it's like, what is wrong with you? Because most of our dogs have nothing to whimper about. They're like spoiled children. My sister has a dog. He has a t-shirt that says, if I'm quiet, you better find me. It says that for a reason. If I'm quiet, you better find me. It says that for a reason. That's who Teddy is. And Teddy loves to whimper because you're not giving him enough attention. It's like, shut up. That is what, huh?
His t-shirt.
Okay, what's he whimpering about? But you know, that is a sound I personally associate with fretfulness. It is that ongoing, never ending in your spirit. Somewhere down where that, in a place that is, that you can't get it out. You certainly can't articulate it, but all your spirit does is go. Anybody been there? Anybody done that? Anybody own a t-shirt? Okay. I know what it is to live that way. I know what it is to live that way. But that complaint, unless that we do the right thing with that complaint, it's not fruitful. It's not fruitful. And I'm going to come back to that because I promised to tie this all in and I don't have much time. Number three, we dealt with the habit of hurry. We've dealt with the weariness of worry. And now we're going to deal with the self-deception of self-reliance. Again, we don't think of self-reliance as a bad thing. And in and of itself, it isn't a bad thing. However, where it becomes a problem is when our own self-reliance breeds in us pride and a tendency not only to boast in our own abilities, but to make moral judgments about ourselves as well as other people based solely on the abundance or the lack of material resource. Sit with that for a minute in capitalist America. Think about it. We have made it a point of pride to be self-sufficient, self-reliant. We talk about being self-sufficient, self-made. This is what I have done. Everybody else needs to do the same. Okay. But that assumes we all start at the same starting gate. Think about it, ladies and gentlemen. People are not evil because they're rich. Not all rich people are wonderful. Not all rich people are money-grubbing trolls. In the same way, not everybody who is homeless is a sorry, lazy drug addict. The fact is, we don't know how people come to where they come. And it is James who warns us against this. He warns us, first of all, in chapter 1, to be careful on making those judgment calls, because the fact of the matter is, any one of us, especially the wealthy, can find themselves in not so great circumstances at any point. I'm reading from James chapter 1, if you have your Bible. And he says in verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Wait, I'm broke. That's okay. You're wealthy in other ways. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossoms, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. In other words, prosperity, material prosperity, is at best temporary. And there is nothing like a good drought or a really good recession to prove that. In this last recession, we watched people who had followed all the sound financial advice, who had followed all the rules. We invested here, we invested there, because some fool pulled a Ponzi scheme, we have nothing. Overnight, where did that happen? Can't judge people based on that. What's more, James warns us against giving preferential treatment to people based on their financial status. But more importantly, ladies and gentlemen, the deception of self-reliance in material wealth has a way, without us realizing it, it creeps into our spirituality. God issues this very stern warning to that second generation of Israelites as they are poised to enter the promised land. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you out. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors to this day." The truth of the matter, ladies and gentlemen, is no matter how much or little you have in the bank, as God's people, we are perpetually and completely and totally dependent upon the Lord. We feel it at sometimes more than others. But even when there's plenty, don't forget the Lord. Self-reliance is deceptive, and King Jehoshaphat understood that. I've been reading that prayer lately, and I'm like, wow, this is a man, a righteous king of Judah, who got it. When the Ammonites and the Moabites were gathering to come against Israel, massive armies, I noticed that Jehoshaphat does not call his commanders. He does not assemble his armies for training exercises. He does not seek taxation so that we can get weaponry. No, what does he do? He assembles all the people, men, women, and children, and calls upon Judah. He ordains a fast and a consecration, and he calls upon Judah to call on the name of the Lord. And he leads this. See, this is what leadership does. This is what real leadership does. Because you can't lead people from up here. You can't lead people from behind, driving them. The only place that real leaders can do their job is out front, showing them how it's done. Right? That's what real leaders do. Jehoshaphat prays. All the people pray. And I love what he says. This is a man who is king. He says, "We don't know what to do. We don't, armies are amassed around us." You read it for yourself, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. "God, we don't know what to do." And after the king is done praying, then the voice of the prophet rises and says, the battle isn't yours. It is the Lord's. You did the right thing by not trying to immediately stepping into fight, because the battle, you fought the battle in the only place it can be won. You fought it on your knees. Ladies and gentlemen, we're facing battles, and that's the first place before you do anything else. Too often we use prayer as a last resort. Ooh, I've tried this, I tried that. Lord, let me pray. Pray first. The habit of hurry, the weariness of worry, the self-deception of self-reliance. I see these things as sin for this reason. I do believe, no matter how helpless we may feel against these things, how insidiously they may creep in, we do have a choice. We are equipped to respond appropriately to these things. How do we turn the habit of hurry? Stop. That's how. Stop. That's what the word Sabbath, Shabbat, means in Hebrew. Stop. Cease what you're doing. That is the concept of Sabbath. Stop what you do all the time and, goodness, go do something else. Go do something else. That's what God did. He rested from his created work. He doesn't say he took a nap, because if he had, the planet that he just created would have fallen off its axis. That's not what he does. He who keeps Israel doesn't sleep or slumber, and I'm happy to hear that because I need my rest. Ain't no point in both of us being up. He ceased his created work, and he went and did something else, and he blessed that day, and he ordained that day. Now you go do the same thing. In my Old Testament survey class, I used to have my students do an assignment. For 15 weeks, the length of the semester, they had to maintain a Sabbath journal. And what that meant was that they had to, one day in seven, do nothing that was school or work related. You have no idea how freaked out 19-year-olds get by being told that they have to do something, they have to stop. And I get it. I have kids, you know, the days of kids just, you know, somebody paying for college so they can relax and get an education are over. I have kids who are working 30 and sometimes 40 hours a week to pay for school. I get it. But it's like I tell them, it's like if you don't learn this discipline now, you'll be burned out by the time you're my age, and you certainly won't look as good. The only cure for hurry is to stop. Stop. Well, what do I do while I'm stopping? What does Sabbath mean? You don't have to sit in a room rocking with your Bible on your lap waiting for God to speak. That's not Sabbath. That's not necessarily Sabbath. Now, if sitting in a room with your Bible on your lap rocking waiting for God to speak is your thing, do you. But go do something that restores your soul. Take a walk in the park. Get on your bike. Get on your surfboard. Go to a museum. Do you know God speaks at museums? I've been in the museum when the Lord spoke to me. It's like, oh, wow, I hadn't thought about that. One of my favorite things to do is to walk through the gardens of the Huntington Library and listen to the birds worship. That's what birds do. They worship. Oh, that's worship. You want to cure hurry? Stop. Make your soul still. You'll live longer. How do I cure this business of worry? Fretting. That before the Lord. Well, the only cure for that is worship. Really. Because when you are busy focused on who God is, as opposed to you and what you're going through, your perspective will completely change. Your circumstances may not change right away, but your perspective will change because it will be fixated in the right place. When God answers Job, because Job is the God, you need to talk to me. All this scuffing on, all these crazy friends, you need to talk to me. You need that. God, why me? Why now? And God shows up, if not you, who, if not now, when? Job, you're focused on the wrong thing. You want to question me? Let me ask you a few questions. And if you can answer these questions, then maybe I'll think about answering you. Where were you when I set the planet on its axis? God, I don't hear God scolding Job in that. What I hear God doing is like, brother, look up. You're focused on the wrong thing. You're focused on the bigness of your problem and not the bigness of your God. By the time God is done, and he goes on for about four chapters like that, Job's like, I am so sorry. There he sits in sackcloth and ashes with his mouth dropped in awe going, you know, I heard about you. But now, after all of this, I know you. And then God takes his friends to task. You people need to repent because you have not spoken well of me the way my servant Job has. Pray for these fools, Job. Pray for them. And the Bible says that God turned the calamity of Job when he prayed for his friends because now his sights were properly set. It didn't take away the pain of loss. But I'm looking at different things now. I'm looking at more important things. That can only come from worship. What about the sin of self-deception? Our reliance on who we are and what we have and what we do and blah, 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 blah. The only thing there to do then is to remember the Lord. Isn't that what he instructs Israel to do? Remember the Lord. Remember where you come from. You are not always sitting pretty in a land that flows with milk and honey. Once upon a time, you people were walking around in a desert because of your disobedience. 40 years in the same circle, I can't imagine. Especially if you're Joshua or Caleb and you're ready to go in, and now these other, because of decisions other people have made, you're passing that same rock you did last year this time. 40 times. You are not always there. There was another place you were at. Some people in this room have been through some stuff. I'm talking serious stuff. Health stuff, financial stuff. Crazy children, crazy spouses. There are people in this room who have been through stuff. Don't forget that stuff. Don't relive it every day. But don't forget it. Let the stuff you've gone through be your Ebenezer. That place that you can point back to and say, that is where the Lord brought me from. And in so doing, you remember the Lord and remember just how dependent you are on him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word today. Grateful to you for reminders. Lord, we pray that we would become a people who are mindful and intentional about dealing with those little foxes that would compromise our spirit, compromise our view of you and our relationships with other people. Help us to be a people of rest, your Sabbath rest. Help us to be true worshipers, people who worship you in spirit and in truth, always remembering and never forgetting that our lives are in your hands, every last bit of it, and that you can be trusted because you have proven yourself faithful. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, loved ones. Hope to see you again soon. Thank you.